You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1980 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Exodus from Egypt.
I also read a couple of writers, Protestant theologians, and was disturbed that frequently I ran across what I considered giant perversions of the scriptural record, or at least a kind of a capitulation to the higher critics. And I will explain that in a little bit more detail in a moment. But in essence, I read over and over that this was really not important because it was not of a fundamental theological point. It had no theological implications. And after reading that it was probably only about 10,000 Israelites who went out of Egypt, and after reading that they probably swung around and went through a little arm of the Mediterranean Sea and walked on a sandbar, that, after all, really wasn't important where, because there was no theological implications, I began to wonder, what are theological implications? Now, I certainly don't have the answer to that large question, but it began to bother me that unless we take the Holy Word for what it says and understand it and reverence it, that we are bound and subject to all kinds of corruptions, perversions, and foolish thinking. And everything has theological implications. The whole reason, and I very much enjoyed Brother Ron's, Brother Jim's, Brother Charlie's comments today. The whole reason for our existence and our theology is that we might walk in the footsteps of the Master. We might feel what he felt from the heart. Unless we do that, and unless we read the Bible with that attitude, then what are the theologians talking about? Ironically, they ended up with the conclusion, or this one author did, that the major point, after all, was that it was Jesus Christ who was leading the Exodus. And I thought, well, if that is theology, then I'm ignorant. Let us begin our class by just bowing our heads in a very short prayer. Righteous, Holy Father, we thank you for this peace and quiet which we enjoy now. Please bless us. Help us to think about these things, about the Israelites, about Moses, and to become better servants as he was. In Jesus' holy name we pray and thank you. Amen. 1 Corinthians, 10th chapter, first verse. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same supernatural food, or that is spiritual food. And all drank the same supernatural drink, that is spiritual drink. For they drank from that supernatural, spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. And we will look at that passage again, but as an introduction, if we had none other than this passage in 1 Corinthians, most of which, the entire chapter that is, most of which is taking us back to the Exodus, if we had none but this passage, we would have excellent reason for going back and poring over that which we call the Exodus from Egypt. It has spiritual implications. They did not benefit by their spiritual contact with the Holy One. Will we? And also, in a moment I want to take a look at that man Moses, because you'll notice just by a cursory look at these verses, it is Moses that they were baptized into, and it is Moses who led them as our Lord Jesus Christ has offered to lead us. I would like to go back to perhaps a very, very basic beginning. Words are words are words. A rose is a rose is a rose. But that's not necessarily true in our Bible. I very much appreciate Brother Ron's comments earlier that when we begin to get very, very analytical, such as the 19th century writers did, not only our pioneers, but all of the 19th century writers seemed to break things down analytically and thought you could mathematically define the universe as they did in the days of the Renaissance. Now, when you do that, you run into some very, very serious pitfalls. However, having said that, you will notice on the map that I have some strange inscriptions there, and I would like you to recognize those characters and understand that those words are significant, and all Hebrew words are significant. For the supreme irony is that which we have, and if you will turn there now to the second book called Exodus, was only so named, like all of the books, much, much later. It comes from the Septuagint rendering, and it is Greek. And to round out the irony, many, many of the names in the Old Testament really have a Grecian flavor. If we are concerned that the Platonic concepts have filtered into Christianity, we should also be concerned that the Grecian world and influence and language is very much present in our Bible. Now that by itself is not a detriment, but it can obscure some of the beauty of the Hebrew, of the original, of the flavor, and as Ron was speaking, of the culture. So if we'll look at that book, and reading from the RSV, it opens up, these are the names of the sons of Israel, and at the top we have Exodus. Exodus is a Greek word, and it's an excellent word to describe out, going out, out from. But actually, this concept is only a secondary one in the book of Exodus, as we'll take a look in a moment. Now, the Hebrews call this book Shemot. And they do it because of the expression, the names, Shemot. I think, personally, if they were to be more consistent, you would take the whole first line. Vele Shemot Bene Israel. These are the names of the sons of Israel. And then we have the beginning of the second book. And it's an excellent way to remember it. But that's not the only reason for not identifying it as the Exodus. And we'll take a look at this in a moment. First of all, let me point out, and this map, you probably won't be able to see it, so I will name some of the names. Thebes is off the end of the map, but if you would look in the back of your Bible at your map of that country, which is called there Egypt, you will see that it is saturated with Grecian names. Now, I don't know what century they date the map, but usually it is a sort of a composite. They take it in the 11th century and say that was the century where the Exodus took place, but they will also put in Grecian names, which obviously didn't come in until much, much later, till the time of the Ptolemies and time of Alexander himself, 333 approximately. Now just look at those names. You don't have to be a scholar to recognize that those are names which came from Greece and are implanted. The same as in California, we find many, many of the names are Spanish. But the Spanish were there originally, and here the irony is that the Greeks are latecomers. Even on this map, might point out Abaris, Memphis, Heliopolis, Heracleopolis, and of course the Lake Crocodileopolis, which is hard to say. The Greek influence in Egypt is one of perhaps the supreme ironies. The major Egyptian historian, Manetho, was very, very much of a Grecianized Egyptian. If there's any complaints about Flavius Josephus, the name of the house of Flavius upon Josephus, he is far more, as far as I'm considered, a Jewish Jew than Manetho is, for he is strongly influenced by the Greeks. And he writes, obviously, very, very late about an ancient history and culture. But there's another way, and this is the word. And those of you who know Hebrew characters know that it is the word which we have in our Bible, Egypt. But it's not Egypt. The word is Mitzrayim. And it's a plural word, and that is significant. If we're going to call it anything, we have to be consistent, call it Egypt's, because it was always known as the country, or the two countries, the countries of red muds. And it is a plural word. And its meaning, like the meaning Yahweh, is much better understood as a plural word, as a plural concept, the two lands, if you will, as the Egyptians themselves called it, the lower and below the, or above the Aswan, I should say, upper Egypt. The red muds would be somewhat of a literal understanding. Like the word Yahweh, as I started to say, it's better left untranslated than translated Lord. Lord has the concept and the idea in our language of one who is a demagogue, an authority, a power. And the word Yahweh is far more complex and more beautiful and more wonderful, and we're meant to understand it. Otherwise, when Moses asked to have a further revelation of Yahweh, as it is recorded in Exodus 34, which Ted so beautifully spoke to us about last year, we're completely missing the boat. Unless we see all of this richness of the idea of the one, the covenant, eternal creator, who is very, very compassionate and longs for his creation. Now, the other irony with the word Exodus, and I may only refer to this now very briefly, is that it is better understood, and let's take a look now, if you keep your finger here, but let's take a look at the 12th chapter of Exodus, 38th verse. A mixed multitude, and if you have never noticed those words before, you might underline them at least in your mind. A mixed multitude also went up with them. It is the word which we call today Arabs. It was an Arab, a mixed multitude, which went up with the Israelites, with the Hebrews. And they had very many cattle, both flocks and herds. Those words are also important, and we'll talk about that in a minute. They had a lot of cattle. They had what, 10,000 head? Must have. No, they must have had 10 million head. Think about it. If there are 2 million people, and we'll discuss that just briefly, assume that that is at least, at the lowest, it must have had 10 million animals that went up with them. But the word that I want to emphasize there is that they went up, and it was an Eliah. An Eliah. And that is still the word which an Israelite uses today for one who went up in 1948 to the land. It's always described as going up to Israel. I will go up to the mountain of the Lord. An Eliah. That is the more important concept, which is here described in the book which we call the Goings Out, the Exodus. Now, it is true that Stephen refers to this as the Exodus, or the Exodus, of the children of Israel. But there he is only using what was possible from the Greek. The more complete understanding is the going up from being down to the Holy Land, to the Kadosh. Perhaps I can refer to two other passages on that. I think it perhaps would round it out better. Exodus, the 3rd chapter, 10th verse. Exodus 3, 10, and also in verse 12. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now in the Hebrew, it simply is from Egypt. And so we have the suffix my. My Mitzrayim. From Egypt into and up to the mountain of the Lord. Before we go any further, I'd like to take a little break, and we usually do in this fourth period, and I think you'll be thankful for it. Singing a hymn. I asked Mary if she will lead us in singing, and I hope you have your hymn books, of number 179. Because we want to talk probably for the rest of the day about this man, Moses. O God in highest heaven, our God that hearest prayer, through Christ whom thou hast given, our advocate, thine heir. Now strong in hope united, around thy feast we meet. Receive from him our incense. He is thy mercy seat. Thank you. I find that a very thrilling and exciting hymn from the standpoint that we're saying and we're singing and we're speaking to God through our Lord Jesus, that we remember what Christ has done. We feel it, we're excited about it, and we also remember and think of ancient times when Moses stood in the breach and delivered that people. And of all of the hymns in our hymn book I could find, I only found the word Moses actually applied or used a couple of times. And that, to me, was strange. It's understandable that there would be a tremendous amount of our hymn book devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so is this hymn. It's understandable that many of them would be direct psalms taken. But going back again to the 2nd chapter, and let's call it Exodus for communication, but of the going up of the children of Israel, that we find from the 2nd chapter, the described birth of Moses, there is more written about Moses than there is about Abraham and there is about David. He is mentioned in the New Testament some 79 times. And I remember counting, and this is off the top of my head, if somebody wants to check me, they may find me wrong, but that in being surprised that nobody was even close to Moses. Moses was, even for those hypocrites, Sadducees, one sure rock that they could touch to. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this man, why, we don't know much about his credentials. We're certainly not impressed with. But we know God spoke to Moses. And as I'll show in a minute, Moses is not only their leader, he is their priest, he is their judge, he is their teacher, he is their speaker. Without Moses, they are lost, literally and spiritually. Moses left Mitzrayim 40 years before the children of Israel. I want you to think about that, because he left it spiritually 40 years before the children of Israel. Not simply physically, but he had made his choice. And he thought that his brethren would recognize him as the deliverer. Similar to our Lord Jesus Christ, he came into his own and his own knew him not. And so he departed to the land of Midian. I would like to take a fairly close look, going through from the birth of Moses, at this man, the servant of God. There was a man from the house of Levi, went and took a wife of the daughter of Levi, actually his paternal aunt. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a godly child, she hid him 3 months. You'll remember the context. All of the young children are to be put to death. And ironically, they are to be put to death. How? By being drowned in the water. Isn't that the condition of mankind? We are drowned and we do not come up to newness of life as our Lord Jesus Christ did, except in baptism and potentialness. But we could misread this, I think, or we could read it rather shallowly, because what mother doesn't consider her child as beautiful? I've never seen a mother that didn't think her child was beautiful. He might have been all red, he might have been squalling, but that child is beautiful. And grandmother too. I don't want to leave grandmother. So what do these words mean? Why are they even here? And they're not only here. Take a look with me. Keep your finger here. Let's go to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, chapter which we associate with faith. And there we have a remarkable statement, as I perceive it. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid. Doesn't say they did it because they were selfish, all of the other children around them were being killed. Doesn't say that they were brave. But by faith, throughout the whole chapter, I think we can be amazed if you'll take a look at the application of that word in every case. For example, the faith of Joseph was a remarkable one. He did all kinds of marvelous things. And what is he accounted as being faithful? For leaving the decree that God would deliver that people and that they would take his bones and they would plant them in the land of Israel. Inter them there. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And that probably is the bottom line. They had faith. So Amram and Jochebed, being moved by faith, were not afraid of Pharaoh's edict, and they hid the child, and of course we know the outcome of that. Continuing on then, looking back, we read in verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. Probably both pine tar and oil tar, doubly daubed, an ark, if you will, because that is the concept here being described. She put the child in the ark and placed it among the Red Sea at the river's brink. That's what that word is normally translated as, and I thought I would only point it out. The word is suf in the Hebrew, and it means reeds, as is translated in most of your Bibles. She placed it among the reeds at the river's brink, and his sisters stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Whether this is Miriam or another, we don't know, but I think the strong implication is that this is none other than that righteous woman later revealed as Miriam herself. And it also tells us, I think, a remarkable fact. As we proceed down, fifth verse, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked beside the river, and she saw the basket among the reeds, the suf, and she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and lo, the babe was crying. And she took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Right? I'm often amazed at this. As far as I know, Hebrew children don't cry any differently than Egyptian or Mitzrayim or American or Canadian children. Evidently, there was something in the physical appearance. Perhaps there was the sign also of the circumcision, because he had been hid for 3 months. We also know that the Egyptians, however, on some occasions did circumcise, so it can't be sure. But at any rate, she recognized them as a Hebrew child, and she had already pity in her heart. Now, when she opened it, she saw the child. And lo, the babe was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. And then his sister, who was right there in the background, evidently, not being afraid. Have you ever thought about this? How do you get to the White House or to any place of authority? You don't walk over. You just don't walk there. I want you to think about this, if I don't mention it again, because there's an amazing, easy access to Pharaoh and to Pharaoh's court. It probably should change some of our concepts about Pharaoh and about Pharaoh's court. At any rate, the point I want to sort of emphasize, verse 7, his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, I should say, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew children? From the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? This was already prepared. Her mother had set her to do this, but she did it. And so we have a remarkable household already described and, as we know, later on develops. We have, I think, almost an exception in all of the scriptures. A family who really hung together and who were all of them righteous, although they may have had weaknesses. We have Amram, Jochebed, Miriam, Aaron, and now the child is named. And Pharaoh's daughter calls him Moshe. Now that's interesting. She didn't call him by an Egyptian name. Some of the higher critics look at this and they say, well, it's related to Thutmose. Or perhaps it's Amos, one of the pharaohs. The super problem I have with this, and I hope you do too, is that those were pharaohs that we know were long after the Exodus. Besides which, there's every reason to believe that Pharaoh's daughter spoke the Hebrew tongue. I want you to go back in your mind and think. Only just prior to this, we had that man Joseph in Egypt, who was really over the whole kingdom, who was really the administrator that made things run in Mitzrayim. I will try and use that term. In this land. It's perfectly logical, as this young girl was growing up, that she learned to speak the second language, as many of you in Canada undoubtedly know at least part of the French tongue, but it's certainly in Europe, two languages are not unusual. She knew Hebrew, and therefore she spoke, when she said it's one of the Hebrew children, she used the correct term, Moshe, because he has been drawn out. Drawn out of the waters, delivered, saved, and we certainly have perhaps one of the basic types of deliverance there described. I leave that with you. You may not want to accept that, but it's certainly a Hebrew term, and it would appear that Pharaoh's daughter named the child. So the woman took the child, took it back, and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, probably at the age 2.5. It was custom in Hebrew, among the Hebrews. And he became her son, Pharaoh's son, and she named him, once again emphasized, Moshe, for she said, I drew him out of the water. It was death for the rest of the children, but for Moses, he had been drawn out, delivered. There was already, in a remote sense, life from death. Now we have this gap of time, 40 years. But I want you to think about what it's like in Pharaoh's court. You see, what we normally say is that Egypt was dark and evil and they were worshiping all kinds of things. They worshiped the snake, the crocodile, the frogs, the river, the sun, and there was all kinds of corruption in Egypt. But I don't think Pharaoh's daughter was exceptionally evil. I don't know anything about her, other than the fact that Moses was brought up by her. And he does not seem, and this is remarkable, to have been tainted one bit
by all of the corruptions of the gods of Egypt, by the worldly sort of living in that court. In fact, we know almost nothing about this period other than Stephen's comment that he was mighty in word and deed, this man Moses, prior to this time that we now begin to read about him. He was mighty in word and deed. Whether Stephen is picking this up from Josephus and whether Josephus is accurate in the fact that Moshe was an Egyptian general, one who delivered them from some of their enemies, particularly to the south, or whether that's strictly fiction, I don't know. But Moses grew up, and he grew up in the court of Pharaoh, and he never lost, evidently, by comparing this with Hebrews 11, he never lost contact with his people. Not only that, probably through his mother and through communication, and this is strictly guesswork, but it seems to make a lot of sense, he knew a great deal about their heritage, as we will see in the unveiling of the next few verses. One day when Moses had grown up, he'd grown up a long ways. He was the age 40. He went out to his people. Now, I don't think it's even remotely possible to think of Moses as never having had contact with his brother Aaron or his sister Miriam. I don't think we're ever meant to understand these words that he didn't know who his family was. If you take a child away at the age of 3 and comes back at 40, and if we were to read this superficially and say he was there for a day, he killed an Egyptian, he came back the next day, and he had to flee Egypt, and he saw his brother Aaron at the holy mountain 40 years later, they were strangers. They'd never met. No, I think we can be almost dogmatic and say that Moses did have contact with his family. He learned of their heritage. He accepted the faith of Abraham. And that he, in a sense, was a dual citizen. But he looked on the way of his people, in verse 12. And that seeing no one, that is after, excuse me, the Egyptian was beating this Hebrew, one of his people, he looked this way and that, seeing no one, he slew or killed the Egyptian, and hid him in the sand. Now, I might say, before we go any further, and I hope I touch on this, we can come to some very absurd and incorrect conclusions concerning the service of the Israelites or the bondage under the Egyptians. Because they're not there, as we read from the Scripture. They're simply not there. His mother and his sisters were not scrubbing floors in the palace. They were not carrying heavy loads, all of them burdened and whipped like the black people in this country at one time were. They dwelt in their own houses. They had their own cattle. They worshipped as they were so moved to worship. Some of them corruptly worshipped idols. Others worshipped the living God. But they had a tremendous amount of independence. Well, how are we to understand then that this tremendous cry went up to God? How are we to understand, in fact, all of this captivity? I suggest in a very, very logical way, and one which we are now seeing in our country beginning again. They were conscripts. The young men, and after all, that's where you get your best workforce, were conscripts from age 20 to perhaps age 30, and that they were sent to build this city, or to do this, or to build this road, or to work on this project. But the people themselves continue right into the very day of Pesach to have tremendous liberty, living next door to Egyptians and having sympathy with the Egyptians, or they with the Hebrews, I should say, and actually being given their jewelry when they went out. And many of them went out with the Hebrews. You see, that's a contradiction. I think if we get the idea that they are there moaning and groaning under the whip all of the time. I'm not saying that it was an easy service. Certainly the young children were put to death, as we read in the, or at least referred to, the first chapter. Certainly the whip was employed, and certainly the work was probably miserable, such as road gangs that we have still in the south. And I think we should be clear that the family organization was never destroyed and broken up the way it was with the black people in this country and the way it was with the Jewish people throughout Europe. But that they continued to live probably in ideal conditions, in the best land, and I want to sort of put that in brackets, but at least in terms of productivity, prosperity, blessings, abundance of food, possibly at that time even weather pattern. That may seem like a shock to you, but I suggest if you read these words that that is a logical conclusion. Now Moses fled. He went away. By reading from Acts 7 and by comparing it with certain other passages, I'm sort of compelled to think that it wasn't just a sudden burst for the wilderness. We're told that he went to the land of Midian. Well, why do you go to the land of Midian? Let me show you where the land of Midian is, or at least approximately. This area that we call Eilat, and which was, by the way, at that time, also called Eilat. Perhaps the Gulf of Eilat coming up another 5-10 miles. That was the area of Midian. I think we can be quite dogmatic. At least many of the Midianites lived in that area. Now, they were somewhat nomadic, as we see with Moses himself, and with the fact that we run across Midianites up in this area at a later time. But this was the area he fled to. Now, why would Moses flee to a howling wilderness, a desert, a barren area? And all you have to do is look at pictures. I was going to show you some. God willing, we'll do it tomorrow. Why would he flee to Midian? Why wouldn't he go up to where he had some roots? Even the Amorites that Abraham had known, he would find some contact there with his people. My suggestion is that he had been around. He wasn't locked up. Being son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had traveled, or perhaps both. They had made contact. He knew. And he also knew that in Midian, there was still some of the ancient faith of his father Abraham.